Brother Owen, I think, given the increased attendance in the class tonight, maybe they were looking for you again. Well, I certainly do appreciate Brother Owen taking you through the good study that he did in my absence, even though my absence was a little bit longer than we had anticipated. And thanks, everyone, for the prayers on behalf of Jana's dad. He's doing well, and we're most thankful for that. If you're visiting with us and have been in our class before, we're in Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. There are some lesson outlines in the foyer if you want a paper copy, or you can go on the university website and under the Bible study materials, we put them all online as well, so they're there. Romans chapter 3, and doubtful we make it all the way through chapter 3 this evening, but we'll pick up there on Sunday morning and carry on. Brother Mike, would you lead us in a word of prayer to get started? Thank you.
Our Lord and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day that you blessed us with. We're especially, Father, grateful for this time that we can come and study your word. We pray that you would help us to open our hearts to the things that we're studying this evening, and that you would help us to apply them to our lives and be better Christians. Bless each one, Father, that leads these discussions in the different classes, that they would boldly speak what needs to be taught, and that we would listen, and that we would participate, Father, in the class. We ask your blessing, Father, on those that are not able to be with us tonight due to sickness. And we ask that your blessings be upon them and heal them as you did it to your will. We're grateful, Father, for all the blessings that we receive through your Son. We're so grateful for, thankful for that, Father. And we ask that you would help us never to take that for granted and to always look to him as our perfect example. We pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus.
Amen. Yeah. Perhaps one of the most famous passages in all the book of Romans is found in the first chapter. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We've talked about that concept a little bit, and we're going to be coming back to that concept this evening in the third chapter. That Paul, in his saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and as we look at that first chapter and exactly what the gospel entailed, the gospel being preached to the Gentiles to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, we read there in chapter 1 and verse 5. And that the Gentiles could be the called and the beloved of God and the saints. Paul, from a very Jewish background, said, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed that the gospel is God's power to save not just my people, the Jewish people, but it could save all people. And that is the righteousness of God, God's promises found throughout the Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to the garden when it was said that the descendant of woman would crush the head of the serpent, going back to the promises made to Abraham that in Abraham's descendants, all families of the earth would be blessed, that God is now faithful to that promise, and it's only in Christ. What we've been spending the most of our time on the last few weeks, though, is what's found in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so we talked about in chapter 1 how the Gentile world, because it had reversed that role of creation and creator, the world had put itself in the place of God. It was suffering the wrath of God. God allowing the world to go on its way further and further and further from Him. But in the second chapter, and again, what we're dealing with in the book of Romans is in some way Paul trying to heal whether actual rifts or potential rifts within the Lord's body, conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians have no problem accepting that, yes, the Gentile world was lost. They were in need of the gospel because, well, they're the world. They're not Israel. But in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to his own people. And we spend some time in chapter 2 talking about, now here's why the Jewish people who had the law Here's why they needed the gospel. Do you remember any of Paul's arguments in chapter 2 as to exactly why his people, the Jews, needed the gospel as well? One more time, Brother Wally. Yes, so as Brother Wally points out, that the gospel was first to go to the Jews. And that's exactly what did occur in Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, as Brother Wally mentioned there. So they needed the gospel because God intended it for them to have it. What about Paul's argumentation in chapter 2? What's the logical reasons that he's trying to impress upon them as why they needed the gospel? Good, Brother Charlie? And so in that context, Paul's argument to his own people was, you boast in the law, and treating the fact that we have the law as this marks us as God's people, but don't you understand that if you have law, you're supposed to follow law? And of course, were the Jews following law perfectly? Absolutely not. So the law was condemning them. And as Brother Charlie points out, the Gentiles, on the other hand, and again, chapter 2, Paul's not getting into how Gentiles can be saved. He's saying the Gentiles are doing some of the things found in the law, so that means they're right. And you're doing things that are wrong. That means you're wrong. Brother Mike?
I was going to say, verse 3 says they practice the same things. They're doing the same things
the Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, Paul spends most of chapter 2 making very logical arguments. The most logical being, is God a respecter of persons? Absolutely not. He's not a respecter of persons. So to the one, and again, you'll find this emphasis, there is no deriding obedience in the book of Romans. We'll talk about that some more in chapter 3, either tonight or Sunday morning. There is no deriding obedience in the book of Romans. Now, Paul will certainly get at the matter of, does the law justify us? And it did not. But he says in chapter 2, you know, let's just read those texts. Verse 6, speaking of God, he'll render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is because, again, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. And in chapter 2, Paul's not getting into yet, well, no one's saved because no one's doing it right. He's just making the point, if you're doing right, you're fine with God. If you're doing wrong, you're not fine with God. And what the Jews need to understand was their law that they boasted in, circumcision, a part of their law which they boasted in, did not make them right with God. In fact, he turns his attention to circumcision at the end of chapter 2. Verse 25, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And he goes on to talk about verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And of course, that gets into a host of Old Testament passages, both in the law and Deuteronomy, and also in the prophets in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 4 and verse 14. Where God was saying, what I want is your hearts. Circumcise your heart to me. Again, Paul is not deriding the Jews for believing that they need to obey God. No problem in the Scriptures anywhere with obeying God. The problem was the Jews, because they had that law, circumcision being a sign of that law. They believe this is what makes us the people of God. No, it's not. What makes the people of God, as we'll find here in chapter 3, is those who have faith in Christ. And that is open to all people, not just to one particular nationality. So that's a very hurried review. We're going to get into chapter 3 now. Who would read for me the first 8 verses of chapter 3, nice and loud? Tommy?
What is man then after Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, they that were instructed with the oracles of God. For what if some were without faith? Shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment. But if our unrighteousness commandeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is righteous and visits with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? But if the truth of God could not lie abound to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Why not, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just.
Okay. Paul gets into some objections here that are very relevant at that time, very relevant as we seek to understand the Scriptures today. If the Jews were such a mess, if they were just as guilty as the Gentiles, as Paul is making his point in chapters 1 and 2, if they are apart and away from God as the heathen nations had been, then what was the point of it all in the Old Testament? Why had God selected this people and made them His people? Was there no benefit to it? That's his first, and again, you can imagine Paul's just trying to formulate these logical reasonings and thinking, even as he, in his training, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, trained in Jerusalem, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, very strict according to the law, all that found in Philippians chapter 3. Here's what my countrymen might object. Okay, so the first objection. So what advantage did we have? Why did God say we were His special people? Well, he says there's every advantage. And I don't think he gets into a complete answer. He could go into a whole lot of other things. But the thing he mentions here is they have the oracles of God. What do we mean by an oracle? Yeah. And the interesting thing, though, is he doesn't use the word law. If he'd used the word law, he'd have been like, okay, well, we had the law. Oracles not only encompasses the law, it encompasses everything God has said, which, you know, in some ways you can term the law as well. Well, the oracles of God didn't just specify of one people. It talked about everything that was going to be coming afterwards, too. It talked about the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah who would rule over the nations. The Jews had this. They're the ones of all the people on the face of the earth that when Christ came, they should have been able to look and say, ah, this is the one. And when they began to understand what he came to do, they should have been able to say, oh yeah, yeah, this is what Isaiah was talking about, whether it be in the 49th chapter about him ruling over the nations or the 53rd chapter of the suffering servant, or David talked about in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, all these things. Oh yeah, this is Paul saying, we had every advantage. This is what the whole point of it was. We had the oracles of God. Okay? So he moves on to his next objection. All right, you're saying we had an advantage here, but some didn't believe. If we're looking at it from the standpoint of the first century Judaism, you could say most didn't believe. Most didn't believe in Christ. Most didn't follow God. Most didn't follow God in the Old Testament, and they certainly had rejected His Son. So they didn't believe. Does that mean that God's not going to be faithful to His promise? Are there promises in the Old Testament that God didn't keep? Think about it now. Be careful before you answer. Are there promises in the Old Testament that God didn't keep? Absolutely. Most of God's promises are made in covenant. Make a promise, you follow me, and I will bless you. You could, for instance, so we could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 1 through 15, when God makes all these blessings that are going to come upon Israel if they would just follow God and keep His covenant. Now, there may have been a time, a very brief period of time, when Israel could have said, yeah, we've experienced every one of those. I'm not sure that ever happened, though. God had promised it, but it didn't happen because Israel didn't follow God. Now, are there other promises, though, in the Old Testament that are unconditional?
Rainbow.
Rainbow, one. Are there promises in relationship to the Messiah that are unconditional in the Old Testament? Yeah, the seed. Again, the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent. You might say that choosing Abraham's family was conditional. But you look at promises like in Psalm 2, that's not conditional. God says, nope, I'm going to raise up my son. He's going to be king over all the earth and over all the nations. God had made some promises in the Old Testament, particularly in relationship to the Messiah, that it didn't matter what Israel did, He was going to keep that word. And that's why God was so patient with Israel throughout the Old Testament in the first place. He's bringing them along, and ultimately, through them, or from them, will come the one who would save the earth. So, again, Paul's perceived objection. Okay, you're saying we as the Jews, we have every advantage. We even have the oracles of God, but many of us didn't believe. Does that mean that God's not going to be faithful? You don't know God. You don't know God if that's the case. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And the quotation here is from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Getting at the heart, you might say, of Jewish expectation, going to the words of David himself as he had sinned against his God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, second objection, our unfaithfulness, does that mean that God's not going to be faithful? Absolutely not. God is going to be true in particular relationship to what He had promised with the coming of the Messiah. God was going to be true. Third objection then. All right. So what it sounds to me like then is all of our unbelief, all of our disobedience is still showing God to be the shining beacon of righteousness. Then why would God find fault with us? And I think Paul even gives a little clue here that this is a rather absurd argument. He says there at the end of verse 5, I'm speaking in human terms. I think that's Paul's way of saying that, yeah, this one doesn't really make sense to me either, but I'll throw it out there. If you want to throw out that objection, okay, our disobedience somehow shows God to be more faithful. Well, God's still righteous. If He's unrighteous, Paul's point in verse 6, how would God judge the world? Some think that Paul is still referring to others in verse 7. I think Paul may be speaking of himself, as he will in the 7th chapter, and talking about some character flaws that he had. If I, by lying, magnify the truth of God, well, why would I still be judged a sinner? Well, of course I'm judged a sinner. I've transgressed the will of God. God may still keep His promises, and in particular, God even being willing to save me by His Son, but it doesn't mean that God's unrighteous when He condemns me for my sins. And why not say, and I think Paul is getting at his Jewish critics here, you think of Paul's trials, his first trial before Governor Felix in Acts, would that be 21 or 22? Well, it's in that range. Here's Paul, and he speaks against this place, and he speaks against the law, and he speaks against Moses. No, I'm not speaking against the law at all. A let us do evil that good may come. That was what some were saying, that Paul, because he was showing the Jews how much of a false dependency they had on the law, that he was somehow promoting evil. No, I'm not doing that. Again, I think in this third objection, Paul views it as being a very unreasonable one, and I probably did a fairly poor job of explaining that. But the objection is, well, if our sinning makes God more righteous, why would he find fault with us? Well, God's righteous, and he's going to find fault with us if we do wrong. Any questions on those objections? Again, I don't know that I did the best job of explanation there, but that's what they are. They're objections that Paul is looking at and answering, and how the gospel has an answer for those. All right. Paul's main point, though, verse 9. Here's what I'm building up to. What then? Are we better than they? We can all agree, you look at the world in chapter 1, and the world which has left its creator, the world deserves God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Yeah, the Gentiles, they had it coming to them. We really that much better? Are we the Jews, the nation of Israel that had the law and had circumcision, had the oracles of God, are we any better? No, because we violated the will of God over and over and over again. And so what Paul does, and we can go through this fairly quickly, in verses 10 through 18, is he uses a host of passages from the wisdom literature and the prophets, and I won't give a detailed listing of what they all are. They should be in your footnotes of your Bible. But every one of them applying, sometimes to the world, sometimes to the Jewish people themselves, but every one of them having the same point: we are sinners before God. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the clincher, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, again, all these passages are from the prophets and from wisdom literature, but from a Jewish standpoint, you could look at the entire Old Testament and say it's the law of God. It speaks to those who are under the law. Paul's point? All those passages apply to us because we didn't follow God. We turned aside, we transgressed, and so none of us, not one, is righteous before Him. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, that's Paul's point. That's getting it, clinching it. We're going to get to verse 20 here in a second. But you can see, here's what he's done. The world, yes, the world was experiencing the wrath of God and deserved to. And the Israelite nation, the Jews who had the law and circumcision, they too were subject to the wrath of God because they had transgressed the will of their God. We all stand accused. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I do want to pause here for a moment and to emphasize what we've been emphasizing all along. Verse 20 is used many times in many discussions. If you were to say that obedience to God is necessary, they say, but no, you're not justified by works of the law. Paul's point in the book of Romans is not about whether we're supposed to follow the will of God. Again, he lays that out in chapter 1 and verse 5. My aim in this gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul has no problem with people following and doing the will of God. In fact, over here just a little bit further in the third chapter, you can see exactly what Paul has in mind when he's talking about the works of the law. In verse 28, or we'll start in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, some would look at that and say, well, it's very general. And so he's kind of ruling out all obedience here again. What's he talking about? Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? What law is he talking about in verse 28? He's not saying if God gives you a commandment, you don't have to worry about following it or not. Because you can't be justified by that anyway. Now, we would all affirm and agree, you're right from the standpoint that any work we do doesn't justify us before God. But Paul's not saying don't worry about doing them. He's saying the works of the law, circumcision, sacrifices, the law that the Jews had, which differentiated them from the rest of the world, which they thought made them holy. No, that's not justifying you. And so as we can look into Acts chapter 15 again, why would you try to put this on the Gentiles, on Gentile Christians? That law didn't justify you. It's not going to justify them. So the temptation is to read into verse 20 all the baggage of the Reformation. Because Martin Luther was dealing with a church that had, by and large, emphasized obedience as the means of salvation. Giving of alms, saying of prayers. The church in the days of Martin Luther had made works and trumped up works to that standpoint of do these things and you don't worry about the rest. And so Luther, rightfully so, gets back toward faith. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about, though. That wasn't Paul's point. His point was to a specific people. Don't think because you're born. And there's certainly application we need to make. We'll get to that in a second. But he says to this people, don't think simply because you're from the descendants of Abraham with a law and with circumcision that you're fine. No, you needed the gospel. You were not justified by that. Now, where we should take application of this today, again, as we've said before, the point isn't for us that if we look in the scriptures and we see that, yeah, we need to be baptized, or that, yeah, we shouldn't engage in any kind of fornication or drunkenness and all these things, that we're somehow legalistic if we insist on that. That's not the point. The point for us would be, don't get so comfortable in the fact that you worship the right way or you go to the right church, that because of those things you are therefore in merit of God's favor. You need the gospel. And your right standing with God is going to be based on the fact that you have faith in Him and you are following Him in faith. That's where the point for us is. Alright, that was really grandstanding or something tonight, or sermonizing. Any questions so far through the first 20 verses? Nobody? Alright. Brother Wally.
Yeah, I think people. then still, you know, Romans 10, these are my people. That's what he was telling them, with their lack of knowledge. So, how do we then approach people of different faith, even though we know they are wrong?
Mm-hmm. That's a really good point. Really good point. That, you know, the way I put it this way, you know, as Brother Wally's talking about people who believe and maybe practice their beliefs differently than us. The problem in our society in our day and age is that it becomes more and more of, well, they're okay, we're okay, we'll just kind of mind our business and we'll let them do their thing. If I believe something is true because I read it in the Scriptures, am I wrong in emphasizing that and in trying to get others to see that truth too? Not at all. God would have us do that. The point is, does that mean that that person who may be wrong in this area cannot be right? Or cannot, you know, cannot be saved and cannot come and do the right things? And that's where the Jews were having a problem. They had excluded all the world except for Israel unless the world take on their law. Well, no. Anyone and everyone can be saved if they'll come to Christ in faith. And again, as I've put it, Brother Mark Copeland and Kissimmee has put it this way sometimes. There are a lot of believers out there in the world. A lot of believers. A lot of people that believe in God, believe in Jesus, and are very sincere in that. What I'm trying to be is a better disciple. And what disciples do is they learn more of what God has them to do. They'll want to do that. And what we need to emphasize to others isn't that, oh no, you don't believe in God because you're doing this wrong. No, I'll take it they believe in God. Now let me show you from the Scriptures, here's what God would have you do. And encourage them to come forward in their discipleship to do what God would have them to do. All right. Yeah, Aaron. No, it absolutely is. Because again, and we'll get to this when we get to chapter 12, Romans contains a lot of commands from God. Chapters 12 through 16, here's what you ought to do as you're making your bodies living sacrifices. So in that is a law. Again, the difference is between what Paul is dealing with in the first half. It wasn't the Jews didn't recognize that they fell short of doing what God wanted them to do all the time. They did. They made sacrifices for that all the time because we're not doing everything right. But they took this principle of, oh, well, we have this, Ten Commandments and everything else, and that's what makes the people of God. No. That's not the comparison that Paul's making here. God, we're going to be studying the prophets some this year. What's God's qualm with His people in the Old Testament? They didn't do what He said. That's been God's qualm with people all along. You just don't do what I say. And that might be His qualm with us too. Why aren't you doing what I say? Now faith, and the prophets and the New Testament Scriptures will get at that. The reason why Israel fell so much is they lacked faith in God. They did not trust their God enough. And when we magnify the grace of God that's found in the Gospel, and we ought to magnify it, and we ought to magnify the fact that that salvation is found only through faith, it's because putting that kind of trust in God will lead us to try our best in doing anything and everything we find our God wanting us to do. All the while confident that He has saved us because of the grace found in His Son. All right. They've already rang the first bell, and verse 21 starts the next part, so I'm not going to get that far into depth, but I do want you to see this, and we'll emphasize this again Sunday morning. The first 20 verses of chapter 3 have still been all about chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Okay? Starting in verse 21, though, Paul is going to go back. I'm sorry, that's verse 18. Paul is going to go back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And you're going to find that, I think it's four, maybe five times in verses 21 through 26, you'll see the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. So now we're back on high ground. Now we're back to, okay, here's how we're right before God, and here's how God is faithful to those covenant promises that He made, specifically regarding the Messiah. The righteousness of God is found in the gospel and is accessed by us through faith. And we'll focus on that Sunday morning. All right, I thank you for your kind attention tonight.